And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, I think one of the most challenging and encouraging of studies in the Word of God is a study in the names of God himself. Names of God tell us so much. They stand for all that God is in himself, and they also stand and represent all that he is to his people as their all-sufficient Lord and Savior. The name Jehovah, of course, is one of the most frequently used names, and one of those names of God which speaks volumes of comfort and consolation to the Christian. And quite often the name Jehovah appears not just on its own, but combined with other words. So we have these wonderful titles of God, these wonderful titles of Jehovah, the combined Jehovah titles. We remember the story of Genesis 22, how in the midst, at the moment of Abraham about to kill his son, God wonderfully provided a lamb as a substitute. And that place was called, that mount was called Jehovah Jireh, which literally means the Lord will see or the Lord will provide. Then we're reminded of God's promise to the Israelites that if they obeyed him and followed in his way, a promise in many respects peculiar to the children of Israel, that he would stand in and heal them and keep disease back from them. He was called in the Hebrew tongue Jehovah Rophekah, I am the Lord that healeth thee. And we know that even though the Lord does not always pledge to heal all our illnesses or diseases, we know this much, that any time we've recovered from any sickness, be it small or great, we have to say that if we're Christians, that ultimately we owe our healing to Jehovah. And then we're reminded in Exodus 17 about a wonderful name of Jehovah, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, our banner. Here was Israel just fresh out of Egypt, fresh out of the house of bondage, and they were attacked at the rear guard by Amalek, the sworn enemy of the people of God. But God stepped in, God destroyed the enemy, and God swore that he would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. He was the security of his people, and therefore his name was called Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah our banner. We have the title Jehovah Mekadishkim, which means Jehovah that sanctifies us, Jehovah Shalom, which obviously means the Lord our peace, Jehovah Zeboth, the Lord of hosts or armies, the wonderful name Jehovah Zekenu, the Lord our righteousness, which of course is Christ, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is present, the Lord who is there, Jehovah Elyon, the Lord Most High, the Supreme One, the Sovereign One. And then Psalm 23 reveals to us, the Lord who is my shepherd, Jehovah Rophi, Jehovah my shepherd. So the name of the Lord is a wonderful thing, and there are so many of them that it would be impossible to exhaust the meaning of them and the applications of them in any study. The one I want you to think about tonight, and the one that we're going to think about for the next couple of weeks after this, is a third of those Jehovah titles, Jehovah my banner. Now, it's not just in Exodus 17, the initial reference which he made earlier, it's not just in Exodus 17 that the Lord reveals himself as the banner of his people. For instance, as we'll see in a moment in Numbers chapter 21, and its application in the Gospel in John chapter 3, in John chapter 12. Then, in other places as well, Jehovah appears as a banner. In Numbers 21, as we'll see in a moment or two, he's revealed to us here as the banner of our salvation. In Exodus chapter 17, he's the banner of Israel's security. In Psalm 60 and verse 4, he becomes to us the banner of truth or the banner of scripture. Thou hast given them a banner to them that fear him, that it may be displayed because of thy truth. And then we have that beautiful revelation of Jesus in the book of Isaiah. A root of Jesse shall stand for an ensign, literally a banner of the people. He's the banner of glory, the banner of splendor. So this is a beautiful name of Jehovah. It's full of challenge and encouragement and comfort. There is evangelical lessons to be learned. There are practical and devotional lessons to be learned. And I believe that if the Spirit of God helps us to understand this name and helps us to understand what it means to ourselves, then we'll be stronger as a result of it. The Bible says, with regard to the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. They that know thy name shall put their trust in thee. And these messages, with the help of God, are aimed at the purpose of encouraging our faith and strengthening our faith in Jehovah Jesus. Jehovah, our banner. The first thing we're going to consider tonight is Jehovah as the banner of our salvation. And we come now to Numbers 21, verse 8 and 9. It's a very interesting chapter because it charts Israel's continued pilgrimage and progress through the wilderness. And also it records for us God's timely intervention and his mercy to Israel as well. As they travelled along, according to the earlier verses, by the way of the spies, in the desert known as the Desert of Zin, they were attacked rather viciously and in an unprovoked manner by a certain king called King Arad of the Canaanites. He dwelt in the Negev Valley, the line along, or the border along which Israel were taking her journey. And his assault was somewhat successful because several of the Israelites were taken captive. And in the midst of the crisis, the children of Israel offer up this appeal to Moses, appeal to God rather, that if he would give them opportunity, they would take that opportunity and destroy the enemy. Israel often made promises at times of crisis, just like men and women do, and don't often follow them through. But in this case, they actually did keep their promise. The Bible says that he delivered them up, and the Israelites utterly destroyed the Canaanites and their cities. And so they were enabled to continue their progress through the wilderness, at least for a time, in peace. And yet the striking thing about this is this, that despite the fact that they had security and sustenance all the way, despite the fact that God was guarding them and keeping them and feeding them, we see them in this part of the chapter fall again into the old way of going, the complaining and the murmuring and the criticizing. They begin to impute ulterior motives to Moses for leading them out of Egypt. They begin to despise God's kindnesses. Perhaps Israel thought that there was some kind of mitigating circumstance for their complaint. After all, the way was difficult through the wilderness. The soul was, people was discouraged because of the way. It was a roundabout way, a circuitous route that they were taking to the Holy Land, the land of promise. And also the lay of the land was going to make the journey more difficult still. And then after we read about their soul being discouraged because of the way, we read these words, which really expose the true heart and condition of the Israelites. They say to Moses, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and our soul loathes or hates this light bread." The angels' food, the manna that God had given to them, they despised it and they cursed it. And so we see the base and gratitude of the Israelites rewarded, are provoking the holiness of God and rewarded with punishment. And we read in this chapter that God sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. The venom shot through the veins of the victim. In a matter perhaps of hours, or maybe even a few days, many, many people died. A severe punishment, but nonetheless a just punishment. Something that taught them from God's hand that they could not sin with impunity. It's a solemn chapter, therefore. And yet at the same time, there is a wonderful revelation here of the mercy of God. The people cry to Moses, because they feel they can't pray for themselves, "Moses, will you pray for us? Will you cry to God? Will you ask your God to intervene and come down and save us? Else we're finished." Seems to me it's rather ironic that they should ask for the prayers of a man who they had cursed and despised, and the help of the God that they had scorned. But that's often the way God works, isn't it, when he purposes to show us mercy. He brings us to an end of ourselves. He humbles us in our pride so that we might take our offenses seriously and that we might learn the power of prayer and learn to cast our care upon Him in His mercy. Well, Moses prayed, God heard his cry, and God gave this wonderful revelation of a way of salvation to them. A brass serpent was to be placed upon a pole, was to be hoisted high for everybody to see, and any man, any woman, any boy, any girl that looked upon that, when they looked, the poison would leave their system immediately, and they would be perfectly whole. Very quickly, I want you to mark some of the characteristics of this. It was a special remedy because it was God, not Moses, that devised it. It was God who said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and put it upon a pole. So the Israelites couldn't save themselves. This was God's remedy, and it was the only remedy. It was special. Second thing was, it was simple. They were called to look upon it. All those who were dying had to do was to cast their eye, lift their eye upward, and look on the remedy that God had provided. It was as simple as that. And as soon as they looked, well, they found that this remedy was successful. It says that it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Just as God had said he would live, so when he looked, he lived. Well, that's not the end of the story, because all of us know, Christians who love God's word and have studied the scriptures, we know that there's a very important symbolism here in this chapter. And it's not stretching it to say that there is symbolism here, because Jesus himself uses this passage as an illustration of what he's going to accomplish in the way of redemption. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. However, the thing that I want you to draw your attention to tonight is the showing of the remedy. It's the showing of the remedy. Moses was instructed, put it upon a pole. Set it up upon a pole. And he followed God's word, and the next verse tells us that that's exactly what he did. And yet every word in the original language bears out an important message for us as Christians. The word for set in the Hebrew is sometimes used of setting things in the way or of making something conspicuous. So there it had to be, somewhere it could be seen in a prominent position. It had to be raised high. It had to be set upon a pole. And the word actually for pole in the Hebrew is a word for banner or standard. It's used as a banner sometimes. A banner would be set on high on a mountain. Especially in the case of an invasion, it would show the people where they were to assemble and gather together. Sometimes the word for pole is translated by another English word, a flag, as the flag of a ship, or as an ensign, or as a standard. So that serpent, that brass serpent raised high, that remedy which God had provided for him was like a standard, a banner if you like, something held high, something put out in the forefront for everybody to see. We can imagine Moses making it and setting to it according to God's instructions. Brazen serpents placed not halfway down the pole, but at the very top of the pole. Fixed, and the thing is either fixed in a prominent place where everybody could see, or it's carried throughout the camp so all that are bitten will have an opportunity to look and to live. And the interesting thing is this, that when Christ talks about his crucifixion, he talks about it as a being lifted high. As Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He represents himself to us as a kind of banner or standard, if you like. He was certainly lifted high, literally, nailed to the cross falling down into the crevice on Mount Calvary. The place that was nigh unto the city where people were going to and fro out of the place, the city of Jerusalem. And hence that Jesus was able to make the appeal in the words of the prophet Jeremiah, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? There it was. Just as the serpent was put in a prominent place, so Christ was raised high and put in a prominent place for all to see. And he's represented by way of application as a banner, a flag, a standard. I think there are lessons here for the preacher and for the test preaching of a Christian church and the witness of a Christian church. It's very interesting to me that when we look up the Old Testament Hebrew, if you take an Old Testament Hebrew Bible, the strongest logical pause in the Hebrew grammar is underneath the word for pole. Twice it's used here in verse 8 and verse 9, and in both those verses in the Hebrew Bible, the strongest logical pause is put there. It's calling us to stop and think about this standard. This is the most important point in resemblance between the story in Numbers 21 and the application in the Gospel in John 3 and other parts of the Scriptures. It's the standard. God wants us to focus upon the standard, the banner, as it were, of the cross. Christ crucified, in other words, is to be made like the serpent was made conspicuous. Christ crucified is to be made conspicuous. He is to be given the most prominent place in our witness and testimony. He's to be at the very forefront of the church's preaching and evangelism. And you know, it's not apostles or evangelists or church colleges or theologians which push forward the doctrine of the cross. It is Jesus Christ himself, in his own words, with his own lips, who pushes that doctrine forward. Christ crucified is the message which he gave to his church. Christ crucified is the message that we've got to hold up before the people as the only means of their salvation. It's the message, the standard, that has to be take the very first place in our witness and our living, because it's the very first principle of gospel truth. I'm reminded here of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I've received of the Lord, I've delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That was the first principle in apostolic preaching. It was divinely ordained that it should be so. And later on, when Paul goes on to describe the gospel in another scripture, he talks about the Christian gospel in the simple phrase, the word of the cross. If we're to take the amount of space that is given to the last week of Christ's life in comparison to the total space the life of Christ occupies in the gospel, we'll see just how prominent the cross is. Matthew's 28 chapters, he devotes 7 of those 28 chapters to the last week. That's 25% of the whole of his gospel. Of the 16 chapters of Mark, Mark gives 5, nearly one third of all his gospel. Of the 24 chapters of Luke, Luke devotes 4.5, nearly one fifth of his gospel. John, which is 21 chapters, gives almost 9. And that's quite a striking thing. 25 chapters out of 89 chapters in the four Gospels are devoted to the last week of Christ's life, are given over leading up to and including the record of his death on Mount Calvary. That means that the cross is first and foremost. It takes the first place. Christians gather around the cross of Jesus Christ under this banner, under this standard. It's the first thing to be seen, and should be the first thing to be seen in our witness for Jesus. You know, years ago, and it may still be the same in some parts of the world, I don't know, but ancient armies used to be a standard bearer who'd either walk alongside the front rank or out before them. So the very first thing that the enemy saw, or any onlooker would see, would be the standard or the flag that he carried. And it's like that for us with regard to Christ crucified. He is the first thing. The preaching of the cross is the very first thing in our testimony. One of the reasons why that is so is because sinners can't be saved without it. And perhaps one of the reasons why we don't see so many people converted as we would like to see these days, if we perhaps just examined ourselves and perhaps just examined our pulpit and perhaps just thought about it at length, maybe we would say that somewhere along the line we have not given Christ crucified the emphasis that it deserves and that he deserves. But when we see what it means and realize its important place in the preaching of the Christian church, then we'll understand this, that it's the only thing that can save sinners. It was the standard, the ensign, if you like, of the serpent raised high on the pole. It was that thing held out before the people, nothing else but that thing, which, when looked to, brought salvation to those that had been bitten by the fiery serpents. And it's the same evangelically. It's the holding up of Christ. It's the putting him in the first place, in the place where none is seen save Jesus only. That's the only thing which can bring men to their senses. That's the only thing which can satisfy our desire to see precious souls brought into his kingdom. Jesus himself says this. He says, when I am lifted up from the earth, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. It's a very wonderful promise. And if we want to see it fulfilled, we too have got to lift Christ higher. Alas, I think as we look out on how things are today in the organized Christian church, we would have to say that in many parts there has been a minimizing of the importance of Christ's death. You may go to some place, perhaps, or maybe you know of some place, or some preacher, you've read about some church or some preacher somewhere that talks about the death of Christ as a mere illustration of God's love of no peculiar importance. Sometimes the cross is, it has to be said, is seldom preached as a redemptive act. And in some evangelical circles, the precious blood of Christ is seldom mentioned, or if it is treated, it's treated by the preacher in the pulpit, it's treated as though it had no intrinsic worth or value or power. In some other areas of organized Christianity, religious experience is emphasized to such a degree that Christ crucified can't be seen. And it has to be lamented that the organized Christian church has been, as one person has put it, engaged in the business of forgetting its gospel. The standard has been forgotten. We might feel sometimes that we could take up the lines of a lament of an old Scottish covenanter who wrote these words. When he was thinking about the lowering of the flag and the blood-stained banner of the cross, he wrote this: there's no gospel now, lassie. There's no covenant blood. There's no altar now, lassie. There's no Lamb of God. There's no Chalmers now. There's no good McShane. And the dear, dear cross they preach, lassie, the dear old cross is gone. Folks didn't want the cross. They've cut down the tree, and nobody believes in it but fools like you and me. Well, if we could challenge liberal Christianity, which perhaps we shouldn't use that term because liberalism is not really Christianity, but if we could challenge liberals on this, there's a challenge here too for those that profess to be orthodox evangelicals. Sometimes without thinking, perhaps without meaning, we may deviate from our task of lifting Jesus up, and we have to ask ourselves the question, have we, even in fundamentalist circles, conservative Christian evangelical circles, have we forgotten what our calling is? I know preachers who never preach so enthusiastically as when they're riding on some hobby horse, or perhaps laying emphasis on some petty religious legality. They profess to be Christians. More often they fly the flag of the tradition of the elders, and they give ignorant sinners that are looking on the impression that true Christianity is a matter of mere externals, is a mere cosmetic thing, just like any other religion. And so men are drawn after a form of godliness, but they know absolutely nothing whatsoever of the power thereof. They lack the spiritual vitality which comes alone through him who lived, who died, who shed his blood, and who took the place of the sinner and died as a substitute. And we have to realize, even in our own circles, that none should be seen in our preaching save Jesus only. It's not the church. It doesn't matter. It's not the banner of the denomination. It's not that matters. It's Christ crucified that matters. Moses, put the serpent on the pole. Make it a standard. Hold it out. Let it be seen high above everything else, so that the eyes of the people are drawn alone to that. God says the same to the church in our evangelism. Hold up the cross. Let men see Christ crucified. Put him first. And yet many people forget it. Some lift up the law instead of lifting up Christ crucified. And that's a very dangerous thing. I hear people sometimes go almost to the nth degree when emphasizing the law of God in their preaching. That's always a dangerous thing. People will say, oh well, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, that's right. People will say, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's a perfectly good quotation from the Bible. But sometimes the way Christians use the law in their witness, it's almost as if the law is not a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, but a taskmaster to drive us to Christ. And so when so much of an emphasis is laid upon the law, people think that conformity to the law is the thing that will save them. Not a bit of it. Some lift up creation. And I'm not saying anything against creationists. I'm a creationist myself. But that is not the banner under which we fly. It is not Christ as the creator that saves. It is Christ as the Redeemer who alone can win our hearts. People can talk about creation evangelism, whatever that means, but the New Testament says that it's the preaching not of creation, it's the preaching of the cross that's the power of God. It may be foolishness to the Greek, it may be a stumbling block to the Jew, but to those of us that believe, it's Christ crucified who's the standard, because he is the power of God. You know what we want? We want to return to simple gospel preaching. We want to preach not the church, not the law, not some other aspect of our religion, but first and foremost, up so that all can see, not a man, not a party name, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We need to preach him, and we need to preach him boldly. It's interesting that the brazen serpent was held out before the stricken Israelites. It was there, right in front of them, present for them all to see. It's one thing to preach Christ as an historical character. It's another thing actually to preach Christ. And it's not enough just to emphasize that he was an historical character. People may be prone then to think that he's from the past. But we need to present Christ as a living person. Moreover, not just as a living person, but present as we preach through the Holy Ghost, to bind up the brokenhearted and to save men from the damning power of sin. A little child longing to know how to be saved spied on her table of her home a sermon by the famous D.L. Moody, and it was lying face down so that the last line was uppermost. The little child's eyes fell on the closing words of the sermon, and they read like this: if anyone wants to come to Jesus, he's here now. Tell him so. If anyone wants to come to Jesus, he's here now. Tell him so. And we begin to speak about Christ like that, and witness about Christ like that, and preach Christ like that, and people know exactly where we stand. They know exactly what we believe, and they will learn exactly what they have got to believe to be saved. Moses, Lord said unto Moses, make a serpent, set it upon a pole. Make it an ensign, a banner, a standard, and that's what we've got to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do that if we're projecting ourselves or projecting a church or projecting anything else, but we can do it alone if we focus on Christ and give him the place that he ought to have. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. I must disappear out of you. It would not do the Israelites any good if something else was placed alongside the brass serpent. It would be a distraction, to say the least. The brass serpent was the only thing to be seen. And in our living, we must disappear and be content. Not to take second place merely, but to disappear so that Christ might be seen. The old chorus we used to sing years ago sums it up beautifully. Lift Jesus higher. Lift Jesus higher, lift him up for the world to see. For he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. The banner of salvation, the Lord our banner. May the Lord help us to hold it and hold it high and never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We're going to sing a hymn before we have our prayer time. And we'll turn to it just now. 731, is it? 713. 713, okay. hymn number 713. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. 713.